Happy to have you here this morning and be able to look at some things that I've studied this week, walk along you together as we continue to look at the life of David and the challenges that he faced as he had to deal with sin. Thank you, Colby, for leading us in those songs today, for all of you who have worked in various ways in service to our God. Prayer and the Lord's Supper, I thank you for that. Last week we talked about veiled deception. So we talked about David and his ways of deceiving sin or deceiving others with sin, and we noted that you can't. We had two songs that one spoke about yield not to temptation, and we saw in David's life that he was given over to idleness, that the idleness of behavior is what led him to be tempted more, and where he lusted after a woman that he saw looking from his castle top, coveted her, and then took her to be his own, to have relations with her. And it was a deception to David because we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Everything is open to him and lies exposed to him. I encourage you to listen to that lesson if you have not, because there's a lot of foundational work that's built into that lesson where we're going to continue to rock it through and look at some more analyses of this 2 Samuel chapter 11. But it's important to know that David was a real man and that this is real sin. And real lives were at stake. These are not fables. These are not little pictures of fantasies. These are actually real lives that dealt with real sin before an all-holy, real God. You know, is sin any big deal? The deceptive enticement of sin is that it is no big deal. That it is exciting and that it is fun and that it is pleasurable. Sin never sells us by its consequences. It doesn't sell us by its empty promises. It doesn't sell us on the temporary nature of the pleasure that it dangles before our eyes. Do beer commercials sell the consequences of their alcohol? Do they sell alcohol by showing the fatal wreck, the car scene? Do they show the pickled liver, the liver disease? Do they sell their product by showing a man stumbling in the ditch and can't find his way? No, they don't. They sell it by the good time, the beach party, and the socializing going on, and all of the fun. Whether it's out at a rodeo, or whether it's with some cowboys, or whether it's at an NFL party, or whether it's on the beach, it's always the good things, the fun times, and that's how they sell that. You know, one thing about Moses that stands out at me is I see a man who had so much to gain living in Egypt, and yet was willing to see through the glitter of idols and chose to take suffering and affliction to gain the reward of Christ. Over there in Hebrews, that's exactly the point that is made in chapter 11, verse 24. Moses, when he became of age, notice there is an age in which we become accountable. We can't put a hard number on that necessarily. But Moses grew to a point where he could know, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What a great example Moses was. And we see David here struggling with this. You know, the Bible tells us that there is a lack of understanding as a precipice for sin, that whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding He who does so destroys his own soul. Sometimes we pray, Lord, give us the understanding. Give us the understanding. This word understanding here means heart. It means soul. It means inclination. It means resolution. It means reflection. It means conscience. The one who sins, according to this Proverbs 6:32, is lacking conscience strength. The first time this word is found in Scripture is a very familiar passage. Back there in Genesis chapter 6, in the 6th chapter and verse 5, we read what the Lord saw. Jehovah saw this, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his understanding, of his heart, of his conscience, was only evil continually. That's what he saw. He saw that man was bent on chasing after evil things. And so what Solomon is telling us here is that we have a lack of heart, a lack of conscience when we are engaging in sin, that we are laying down our moral resolution and our determination. And so adultery here is identified as a symptom of what we're lacking. And so it warns here in verse 32 that he destroys his own soul. That this takes away from the idea of eternal security that so many want to cling to today, because Solomon tells us that it will, in fact, destroy your own soul. The Bible affirms that this will cause wounds and dishonor, and it shows us the repercussion. It shows us the consequences of the sin. It exposes the lasting consequences that are associated with it, and it can't be wiped away or easily forgotten. That there will be, as you keep reading, beyond the wounds and the dishonor, and beyond the fact that it can't be wiped away, the reproach, if you keep reading in chapter 6 and 34, the fury of the husband. He writes about the irreparable damage that no ransom gift can provide in chapter 6, 35. Nothing can be given to dispel the fury of it. Where sin tempts us, that's no big deal, man. The Bible warns us of the dire consequences that'll follow. I like what Job said in 31 verse 12. Job, when he was talking about adultery, he said, "For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase." It's kind of the epitaph of the last half of David's life. His increase was rooted out, taken away. He lost his standing here with God. He lost his standing with many friends. He lost the fear of his foes. Sadly, he even lost the respect and reverence of many of his own family members. What a price he paid. Note again, though, in verse 32, that it is the lack of understanding, the lack of conscience in David's adultery was further seen in other areas. This is why I entitled this as veiled conscience, because he has placed a veil of sin over where there should have been great guilt. Let's walk a little further in this. Let's notice David's response here in verse 8. When he meets Uriah, he said, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. David is suggesting, go and indulge in your pleasure. Go and indulge in your physical appetite. But Uriah, and notice we mentioned last week, the Gentile is all about self-control under the context of the stage that he is in this particular life as a soldier. And so he tells David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my own house? All of this is going on, and you're trying to tell me to go home? Now you think about that. When people can be ruled by sin, they can have odd behavior. And this struck Uriah as something quite odd. In reality, it was quite devious on David's part. He was wanting Uriah to cease from the war and indulge in his physical appetite. But the man of valor knew that that would be inappropriate for the times. Why should he enjoy the food and comforts of home when the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, when his commanding officer is on the field, when his fellow comrades are out there fighting? Why should I go home and enjoy this? It doesn't fit the context of where I am now, David. And so it's interesting to me as I read verse 11 that the first thing Uriah mentions is the ark. Where is Uriah's mind? On the ark of God. The Gentile is given to self-discipline, whereas the king Hebrew, the Hebrew king, is given over to indulgence. And this underscores just how bad sin can mar our conscience and our character once David shared Uriah's passion and conviction, putting the Lord first and putting the armies of the Lord first. That's what took him to face the biggest man you can imagine, the strongest warrior probably to walk the earth, Goliath. Yet David, a young man, was able with fortitude to go out and resist and take down this very person. The David of 1 Samuel 17 is heroic, is vibrant, is someone we instantly fall in love with. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail." Don't let the heart fail. Where's David's heart here in 2 Samuel? Don't let any man's heart fail. Because of him, your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Watch it. Notice David's vision. Seeing what? Seeing he defied the armies of the living God. Where's David's vision? What's he focusing on? Where's his heart? Where's his defense? What motivates him here? The armies of the living God. As you continue on down in verse 36, you know, your servant has killed both lion and bear. This guy's going to. And then you continue on down to verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. Verse 47, "Then all the assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Where is David's mind? Where is it? You might be wondering, how would the scripture reading that Ty read for us this morning fit with this lesson? Did you read carefully consider that verse 5? That 1 Timothy 1, verse 5? You know, because there we see where David is here in 1 Samuel 17. We see that triad of what the commandment is all about, love from a pure heart. What's David's heart here in 1 Samuel 17? Pure. From a good conscience. Where's his conscience here in 1 Samuel 17? It's good. Where's his faith here? It's sincere. You know, at this time in David's life, he's young, he's fresh, he's ambitious, he's got energy, he's got talent, he's got so much ability, but he's got faith, and he's got love, and he's got courage that's unwielding. And we look at David here, and it's very simple in his eyes. Evil and good, very well defined. Good and bad, super defined. Easily to see. We see that fear and dread are defeated by faith here in 1 Samuel 17. David's conscience here in 1 Samuel 17 is clear and undefiled. Some of his finest moments are here in 1 Samuel. When we read 1 Samuel, we're like, this man is amazing. He is in every way amazing. And we relate to him and we look up to him and we see that then we come to the 2 Samuel, it's almost like we're at a funeral because we see him fall. We look inwardly. We see those same failures. And so that sincere faith, that purity of heart, we need to return to that in our minds and in our walk, that innocence. That's where that valor is. We don't see David here fighting the enemy in 2 Samuel 11. We don't see that same kind of faith at work here. But we see it in Uriah. That's the interesting thing. Uriah, the victim, stands out to me as the hero. And I'll explain on that in just a little bit more. This is not a passage that is necessarily being... or speaking about David. It's not speaking about him, but the words of it characterize him at this point in 2 Samuel, where he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. Now, David's talking about the enemies, but this is where David is here in 2 Samuel 11. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. When war was in his heart, his words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know what David is here, though, in 2 Samuel? He's a predator with ulterior motives. His words are peace, but his heart is the heart of a predator. I'm not suggesting that you be leery of everyone. I'm not suggesting that you become a pessimist and that you think that everyone who's nice to you has swords drawn in their hearts. I am not saying that we should ascribe evil motives necessarily to anyone. But there are those who will take advantage of you, if you let them. And there are those who will work their way into your marriage, if you will let them. And there are those who will despise you and destroy you and split your what you love most in two. If you will let them, there are predators that you must be careful of. Young couples, guard your marriage with wisdom. Cherish it and nourish it. Do not allow invaders to invade your vows, but uphold them and defend them and love them until death do you part. One may show himself to be a concerned friend, but he's simply taking advantage of confusion. Be careful, is what I'm saying when you're alone with another. One may use your words to besmirch another. Be careful. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. David here is essentially in sin, and he has been taken into from the defender of his people to preying on his people. And it took him to break, see this, the covenant. He broke his covenant of friendship with Uriah. He broke the covenant between Uriah and Bathsheba. And he broke his covenant between he and his God. And that's exactly where sin will take you and me. Notice further. Veiled conscience. Here, Uriah, let's get drunk together. Are these the words of a sober man? Are these the words of a righteous man? He says, now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. He's eating and he's drinking before him. And notice, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his own house. Maybe I can get Uriah drunk and then he'll go home. King David stacks sin onto sin. Here is a man who has taken advantage of, and now he works to get him drunk. You know, one of the terrible vices of alcohol is that it alters a man's thinking. It alters a man's mind. That's similar to what sin does. Alters a man's conscience. Alters his mind. And so the good sense and good judgment is thrown out. Ask Lot what drinking intoxicating drink did for him and his activities with his daughters. You see that? What did it do to his mind? It dumbed it down to where he didn't know what he's doing. Read that, Genesis 19:32 and following. The Bible shows us a very clear picture of what the world wants to hold before us. Take it up. The Bible says you're a fool if you take it, if you sport with it. You're going to have dire consequences that'll follow. It's going to take you further than you ever thought you would go. In the book of Proverbs in the 20th chapter of Proverbs in verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. I don't like any of those three. I don't like to be mocked. Do you? I don't want to get into a fight. Do you? And I don't want to be unwise. Do you? But yet taking the bottle does all of that. It will make that out of you. It will mock you. It will fight you and get you to fight. And it will show others just how foolish you are and how unwise you are. And so, what David did here is pressed him to the bottle, something that the prophet Habakkuk talks against, so that he could take further advantage of him. It's a veiled conscience, is it not? Now, if I had a bottle of poison like that, which is on the screen, and I said, Kyle, here, drink up. Would you take that? Nope, I don't think anybody would you? You wouldn't be in your right mind if you would. I mean, who would take something with that emblem on it and just inhale it, just guzzle it down? But yet at the same time, if it looks like this, if it's red and it sparkles in the cup, and if it looks refreshing, then I'll take that and I'll drink that and I'll have that. But you know what, my friends? When we look at the Bible tells us it, not only that this is a problem, but it tells us what the solution is. And that is, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. The Bible's answer is not just don't touch it, but rather don't look at it. Don't even take it in your eyes, and that will keep it away from your mouth. And so it illustrates perfectly about the deceptive nature of sin here and its deadly consequences. I want you to notice this phrase, at the last. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. That's where the Bible takes you. When you take the first, it quickly shows you what the last is like. Now, the first looks red, it looks sparkly, it looks appealing, right? Looks refreshing, looks fun. The Bible takes you to the last, at the last. Underscore those words in your Bibles, at the last. That is the end of the game, where it'll take you, at the last. Think of it. There would never be a the last. There would never be a last if there was never a first. That's something all drunks have in common, a first drink. You wouldn't ever go to the last if you never take the first. I know that's simple, but abstinence works, and it certainly works in this area as well. Now, we might think that the Holy Spirit is being redundant here when he says it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, but he's not being redundant at all. A friend of mine, Jared Jacobs, is working on a new book on alcohol, and I was reading through it, and he wrote, herpetologists will tell us that the serpent contains venom that is known to be a neurotoxin. In contrast, the adder's venom is a hemotoxin. In other words, one venom affects the nervous system in order to kill the prey, while the other venom affects the circulatory system. And so notice the comparison of the proverb writer here that he's making. Alcohol is a substance which affects both your nervous system and your circulatory system. And that is why we call it snake poison, because that's what it is. That's what the Bible is saying. And the effects of that is you'll see strange things. Your heart's going to utter perverse things. You're going to be beaten. Yes, I've known one who had terrible addiction with this. And he'd wake up in the ditch all beat up and come to services black and blued. And it's bad. It will take you further than you wanted to go. We need to see that. But as we think about this conscience being veiled, go home and party up while your comrades are at war. Well, if you're not going to go home, then let's break out the food and let's break out the wine here. And he gets him drunk. Not only that, when he sees these measures are failing and the veiled conscience of David, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. How far did sin go to mar the image of David? How far did David's sin take him away from his right state of mind? Where is the soul of David here? Where is the identity of David? This is not the David we read about in 1 Samuel. This is not the David who was thinking of others who beat the giant with that awesome power and faith and fortitude. This is not the David here that we read in 1 Samuel, for example, chapter 24, who when he came up to Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him, he comes up to Saul and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe without Saul knowing about it. And notice the language there. If you're in 2 Samuel, just go back real quick to 1 Samuel and notice the difference here of the heart of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, notice verse 6 here. In verse 5, rather. It happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Think of it, cutting a piece of cloth. His heart is troubled because I feel like I've lifted my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now what's he doing here? Would David ever have envisioned this? This David doesn't have pleasing God on his mind, but concealing his sin with Bathsheba. Where he would not raise his hand against Saul, he would write a letter of murder and have Uriah carry it. Where he had prevailed against Goliath as a youth, now a Goliath of infidelity is prevailing against him. He sends Uriah to his death. This underscores not only just how bad sin will make us, but it actually underscores just how faithful Uriah the Hittite was. That David knew that Uriah would not open the contents of that letter and read it, and that he would faithfully deliver this to his commanding officer, Joab. And he also knew that Joab had a corrupt enough heart to actually follow through with this. Joab's not a nice guy. When you read him in Scripture, he's not a good guy, in my opinion. He's not somebody that I look up and say, wow, I wish I could be like that. And he's willing to carry out these orders. Evil can prey on good, and it will sometimes require good to continue to be good so that it can take advantage of it. Again, this is not a passage talking about Uriah. But nonetheless, it characterizes the environment that he was in. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. His own commanding officer would turn against him, his own king as well. Think of this, David. You know, David means beloved. He was a Judean. He was a mighty warrior. And we've seen how he just took on Goliath, defeated him with a sling stone, and chopped his head off with his own sword. We've seen him in battle go out, and we've heard those as we read through 1 Samuel, Saul his thousands and David his 10,000s. David was a mighty man of war. We see that David exercised self-restraint. He exercised self-restraint. Although close to home, he did not take the pleasure and comfort of home while he was on duty. And it was, you know, David who was willing to abstain from killing Nabal when Nabal insulted him. He was willing to calm down and not carry through with that. He could have killed Saul, but he refused to do that. He was thoughtful of the ark. If you're there in 2 Samuel, just go back a few chapters. In chapter 7, chapter 6, of course, you got the ark scene there. And once it finally comes in, he's jubilant. And then in chapter 7, David was kind of in reflection mode here in verse 1. And it says, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." You know what David's saying? He's saying, I am living in luxury, and here the ark of God, God's house, is a tent. And that doesn't match with my thinking. That's what began David's preparations for the temple to be built. That's where his heart was. He was thoughtful of Israel and Judah as he went out to fight Goliath and the armies against Israel as he defeated them. He was a faithful messenger. In 1 Samuel 17, 17 through 20, we're not going to take the time to read it, but his father Jesse sent him on a mission to bring cheese and stuff to his brothers and to his brother's commanding officer. And then David was to take the word and bring it back to Jesse and let him know how everything was going. And it says he rose up early in the morning and obeyed his father. He was a faithful messenger. David was a man after God's own heart. But this is the interesting thing. In the 2 Samuel 11, David is not acting like a man after God's own heart. Uriah is. Uriah's name means Jehovah is my light. Yes, he was a Gentile. Obviously, he was converted to the Jewish religion. And though a Gentile, he was a mighty man of warrior. Remember, he's listed with the 37 mighty men of David that we talked about last Sunday night. He exercised self-restraint. Though home, he didn't go home. The first thing on his mind in answering David was the ark of God. He thought of Israel dwelling in tents. He thought of his fellow soldiers and his commanding officer. And he would take this message that has his own premeditated death written in ink. He would take that faithfully to his own commanding officer. Wow. What a change. And though this is one of those interesting Jew and Gentile chapters, is it not? You know, the snowball effect of sin, as we talked about last week, does this chart look familiar? From something small, and I explained that last week, to something of no turning back, and it becomes this disaster. Well, that's what the snowball effect sin of did, from his idleness, David's idleness, his looking, his lusting, despising the commandment of God. That's something that's leveled against him. You've despised the commandment of God. Nathan tells him that. Stole. He stole a man's wife. He committed adultery. He drunk. He was deceitful. Premeditated murder, and he murdered. Think of all the commandments that David broke. And think of the malignancy of sin that is found here. You know, there is a famous statement that sin will take you farther than you ever expected to go. It will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever expected to pay. David would say amen to that statement. The malignancy of sin is seen so clearly here through this unbroken chain which leads to murder. He broke the sixth commandment, do not murder. He broke the seventh and eighth commandments, do not commit adultery, do not steal. He broke the tenth commandment, do not covet. He was deceitful, so he broke the commandment, do not lie. Broke them all. All summed up, loving your neighbor as yourself. You got neighbors like him. You don't need any more enemies. And that's exactly how David was. You know, we read here in the end of 2 Samuel 11, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I wonder if she ever thought that her adultery would be the cause of death, not only of her husband, but then of the baby that she will eventually have. That child will also die. And it says when her mourning was over that David sinned and brought her to his own house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, this says, was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what all sin is. It's evil in his sight. You know, it's not he who covers his sin that'll prosper, but Proverbs 28:13 tells us it's he who confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. And I want to just end with some points here quickly. But when we lack conscience, when we lack reflection, when we lack guilt, that's a dangerous situation to be in. There is a tremendous benefit of feeling guilty when we sin. That's not something we want to sear. That's not something that we want to take away. That's a healthy component in our lives when we feel guilt. As painful as that is, we should know that's a good thing to feel. It's not a bad thing. It is having this heart, having this conscience, having this guilt that's required for the Holy Spirit to convict us. Remember his work in John 16, verse 8, he will convict them of sin. But if we have a heart that's hard like Pharaoh, how can it be convicted? In fact, remember Exodus 7, 13? Pharaoh's heart grew harder and he would not heed them. That tells me that when I have a heart that can feel guilt, that means that I'm more apt to listen. That's a benefit, that I will be more apt to hear. I also want to see that it enables me to see my error when I have a heart that can feel guilty. In that 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 text, where We read here in 1 Samuel 24, verse 10, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into the hand of the cave, into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Someone wanted me to kill you, Saul, but my mind was pierced by God. So I could see that that would be wrong for me to do that. That's what David is saying there, that it would be wrong. And it enables me to repent when I have guilt. I'm primed for repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. When we're in sin, it produces that. It's the helper for us to come to repentance and be forgiven. And when we're not Christians, Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 37, where these men asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did they ask that? Because the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And they knew they murdered Jesus Christ. And the answer was given to them. Repent. See, their guilt, their godly sorrow was leading them to fulfill now a command, repent. And turn to God, repent and be baptized. and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And brethren, when we sin, as brethren and as members of God, we need to recognize that, feel the weight of that sin, and we're going to eventually talk more about that as we talk about David's Psalms. But we need to be willing to see that when we confess that sin to God, that He is just and He is faithful to forgive. Because you know what? As there is a tremendous benefit in the feeling of guilt, there is a tremendous deficit in our lives in false guilt. By false guilt, I mean the feeling of being a dirty, condemned sinner after I've been forgiven. We're going to address that more specifically next Sunday, Lord willing, after we continue to look at David now coming to himself and God's way of bringing the sinner back to his grace through preaching, through rebuke, and through repentance. David came back to himself. He didn't stay out there in this evil, dark place. He came back. We need to look at this, and we need to look at these examples, and we need to see that there must be some confidence in the faithfulness of God to forgive me when I sin. If we believe it in baptism, we must believe it after baptism when we repent and confess that unto God. Yes, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. And I'm going to talk about the source of false guilt next week. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. David was that for a time. We're going to find that he repents and turns back to God. But he would testify, as Moses would and as we all will, that your sin will find you out. Sometimes people think they can play games with God, and they think they can play games with their fellow man. But when you sin, just remember, there's way more observers, way more eyes in the world, and way more mouths in the world than what you might think is there. And so you got a lot of observers and a lot of ears, and they're going to hear and think things that you say and do, and they're going to know whether there's inconsistency there. But even if you pull the wool over a man's eyes, you can never veil it before God's. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. And we need to see that. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, if we can pray with you, or if we can help you in any way, make your call and election sure and help you with your confidence as you stand before God. Please come now as together we stand and as we sing.